Good to see everybody this morning. This cold and rainy day. I think my class notes had a battle with the umbrella, and pretty sure the umbrella won, so we'll see how we can. Hopefully I'll be able to follow most of this. But we're going to pick up here in Job chapter 16. And, I think towards the end of chapter 16, Job's thoughts really flow into the first part of chapter 17. So we may get into chapter 17 as well. We'll see how far we get. On Wednesday, I sent out some notes for chapter 15 and just wanted to recap those real quickly before we get into chapter 16. So in chapter 15, we have Eliphaz's second argument. His first one was in chapter 4. And some of the memorable comments that were made by Eliphaz in chapter 15, he got pretty aggressive towards Job. He compared Job's wisdom to wind. And remember, he made the comments about how Job had filled his belly with the east wind, and the east wind in that region would have been a scorching hot wind. Not coming from the ocean side of where they lived, but coming from the wilderness side of where they lived. So, maybe a way of saying, Job, you're full of hot air. Maybe a way of saying, you're not being productive in what you're saying. But comparing his wisdom to wind. And then he spent some time trying to reestablish his own wisdom and that of his friends Zophar and Bildad, which apparently he felt was threatened when Job suggested that he had thought this matter through more than they had. He mentioned to Job that he asked him rhetorically, are the comforts of God too small for you? Which was interesting to me, because in Eliphaz's mind, if Job would only repent, he would now have access to the comforts of God. So why won't you repent? Are the comforts of God a too small a thing for you? And the way that's stated is really an accusation against what he perceives to be Job's pride and Job's unwillingness to allow God to comfort him because he's so trusting in himself and his own righteousness. Eliphaz restates what this shadowy figure that we looked at in chapter 4 told him. But he does make it more personal to Job. He actually accuses Job of being abominable, corrupt, and drinking injustice like water. Very poetic and very cutting to say that to anyone, much less one of your close friends. In verse 18 in chapter 15, Eliphaz refers back to this compendium of wise men that, they've got access to all the learnings that these men have accumulated over the years through generations. And Eliphaz is essentially meaning to tell Job, what you're telling us now is something new that nobody else has ever said about God. So what am I to do? Am I to believe all these years of conclusions that have been drawn by all these wise men who have not hidden anything but have shared it? Or am I to believe you? Which seems more reasonable to you in that case? So then he proceeds to tell Job how they have found out that these wise men and this line of thinking that Eliphaz is on, that the wicked do not prosper, which has been, of course, the theme in each one of Job's friends' rebukes of Job. And then through verses 20 through 35, I didn't break down in a lot of detail in the notes I sent out, but some of the things that Eliphaz says to Job in that section, I believe Job's going to reference now in chapter 16 and come back to, and you can tell that it was taken very personally. So a couple of observations from chapter 15. Eliphaz was a man who believed in God's promises, and God did promise, in a sense, that the righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished. That is something we believe as well. But again, it's possible for our beliefs in these promises to be misapplied, such that we're not giving any room to mercy. And I think that to give Eliphaz the benefit of the doubt, I don't believe that he might be so forceful in every case as he's been with Job. I think that the words that Job spoke in chapter 3 and throughout have escalated the argument quite a bit. But what Eliphaz is saying now are words that are completely without mercy, right? They're not giving the benefit of the doubt at all. And I would just say, you know, if we're going to double down on condemning some sin like Eliphaz is doing right now, just a couple of things to think about. Let's make sure we clearly understand what the sin is, because Job rightly reaffirms to them, like, you got nothing on me. You don't know what I did. You can't accuse me of anything. And they can't. And that's going to be a problem later on when Elihu speaks up. He's going to get frustrated because Job's friends weren't able to find anything wrong with what Job did. So let's make sure we clearly understand that there was sin and what the sin was. And let's give the benefit of the doubt to someone who expresses a desire to repent. Because I think Job does throughout this whole time. He's trying to demonstrate to them, I'm willing to repent. You know, if you'll show me what I did wrong, I will. And I think there's going to be some allusions to that in chapter 16 as well, when he thinks about all these things that have happened to him and how he's responded to them. So are there any comments or questions about chapter 15 before we dive into chapter 16? Okay, Kelly? Yeah.
You know, we can extend mercy and forbearance without tolerating sin.
Yeah.
Those things aren't mutually exclusive.
Yeah, and it's an uncomfortable conclusion where I've arrived at, but I mean, if I suspect somebody has sinned and I confront them with that and they tell me it isn't the way you think, that's not the way it happened, and even if there's some part of me that thinks they're covering something up, like, what do I do with that? I mean, I think it's better in that situation to believe them, unless you know for certain that there's a problem that they're covering up. I think that you run a risk of making things a lot worse if you assume the worst of people. So let's not be overconfident in our assessment of the spiritual state of other people. So chapter 16, let's get into this. We'll start in verses 1 through 5. And here's Job's response to Eliphaz. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. So what is Job asking of his friends here, just big picture, in these first five verses? What is it apparent that Job wants from them?
Comfort.
Right, yeah, he wants them to comfort him, and he's pointing out, you're in a position to either build me up and comfort me or tear me down further. And you have chosen to tear me down further, and if I were in your position, I could do the same with you. I could decide that I could find some fault in you that's the reason for why you would be suffering, or I could try to comfort you. I could try to help you with your pain that you're dealing with. And again, we've seen this with Job a couple of times now. He's trying to be intentional to demonstrate to them, this is the type of response I want. Put yourself in my shoes. I'm trying to put myself in your shoes. I can see it from where you are. I could be on that side trying to deal with someone who's going through something like this. Now, why won't you put yourself in my shoes and see things from my situation? And then why have you chosen to not comfort me? So, you know, one of the things I take from this is I think about how much Job was suffering and how he keeps coming back to this idea of how he wants them to comfort him and with their words. And I think about how maybe I underestimate the power of words sometimes. I underestimate their power to tear down and their power to build up. If someone who is enduring as much suffering as Job was could be encouraged by good words, then indeed they have a lot of power. And if they're really the focus of what's happening to him throughout most of this book, about how he's having to defend himself and his character now against these new accusations coming to him, we can see how powerful negative words are as well. Yeah, Kelly?
Just a quick word about electronic media. I think the bear is saying, if we can't craft something in a way that it's clearly understood, maybe we should write. Maybe we should say it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that takes, I think, some wisdom to consider the proper way to communicate with somebody if you have some disagreement. I think that in most cases, probably a face-to-face is better. If a face-to-face isn't an option for whatever reason, maybe a call, maybe an email, but if you're going to send an email or a text or some written media, you got to be really careful with it. And one of the things I've tried to impose on myself is, right when you're inspired, right? Right when you're inspired, but go back and revise when you've cooled off. And don't ever send anything when you're upset.
Part of the statement, too, is there is so much coarseness and pain in this world and anger in our social media, and we need to be warned.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. And, how much of that, again, if we just try to contextualize it to Job, comes back to this need to show mercy to people. Job wants mercy. He wants them to help him, not to cause him further pain. So one of the things that we're going to see throughout the rest of the chapter, like I mentioned a little bit already, is Job's going to, I think, tie back into some of the things Eliphaz spoke specifically. And I think one of the first examples you have of this is in verse 3 of Job chapter 16, when Job says, "Shall windy words have an end?" That goes back to Eliphaz's insult that Job's words and wisdom were like wind. He kind of turns it around and accuses him of the same. And there's going to be a lot of that happening as we go. There's three or four instances that seem pretty apparent to me anyway, looking through it. Where Job takes something Eliphaz says and then kind of subverts it or changes it to turn it back around on Eliphaz. So let's look through some of those things as we go. And in verse 6, Job says, "If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me?" So I read this to mean that Job is commenting on how useless his words have been to affect his suffering. He's kind of talking now of his own words. He's saying, if I say something, it's not going to help my pain. And if I forbear, which I think means I'm just going to hunker down and not say anything, how much of my pain leaves me. And if that's what he's saying, there's kind of some interesting conclusions that can be derived from it. I don't think Job necessarily disagrees with his friends that some of the words that Job's speaking are not that valuable, are not that helpful, at least to a certain extent. And it goes back to, if we remember back in chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, Job says, "Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend." And the point being here, it's going along with verses 1 through 5 in chapter 16. When you see a man who's suffering greatly, don't pick apart his words as he's trying to express his grief, but comfort him. He needs comfort, not reproof. So I think that he's kind of accusing them, look, I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm going through a lot of suffering. But you're taking the words of a man who's in this situation and turning them against them. What does that say about your character? So it's kind of an indictment against them. So now we get into verse 7. Let's read verses 7 through 17. "Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company." And some of this is very hard to read, to be honest. "He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin, and I have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and my eyelids, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." So again, let's try to just tie some of this back to what Eliphaz said in chapter 15. If you go back to chapter 15 and verses 34 through 35, Eliphaz stated, "For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit." So Eliphaz, in a very generic sense, is painting this scene back in chapter 15 of this evil company of men kind of all plotting together. And they're plotting to try to take advantage of other people. You see bribery in here, how they're conceiving trouble and giving birth to evil, where womb prepares the seed. So then if you go over to chapter 16 and verse 7, Job says, "Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company." So I see this as Job turning this point Eliphaz makes back around on his friends, because when Job says he's made desolate all of my company, I mean, who's his immediate company? It's his three friends, right, who were there. So he's saying basically that God has made the benefit of their friendship desolate, I think is what he's saying. And I read this as Job, he's being very clever. And to try to rephrase it in my own words, he's saying, like, "You're right, Eliphaz. You know, God does destroy a man and his evil companions. And guess who that man is who's being destroyed, and guess who his evil companions are? You know, you guys are the ones conceiving trouble and giving birth to evil and preparing the womb for deceit when you accuse me of sin." Yes, Jennifer? I guess I hadn't thought about it, but my initial thought would be that it all kind of happens at the same time. And the reason I would think that is because you do have these connections that are very, the responses to some of the things that are said seem very contemporary to what was just spoken. If you're like me, if I were in Job's position and Eliphaz just said all these things against me, and I had to take a break for a few days, I probably would forget a lot of the stuff that he said, and I probably wasn't writing it down. So for the response to be this poignant, suggests that it's happening kind of real time. But that's just my take on it, and I don't know the answer for sure. But do you have a thought on it? Yeah, that is very possible, and we. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. If you're looking for evidence as to why it may all happen at the same time, too, it really seems to escalate. And sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, when you take a break, you cool off and you come back, you reset, and then you kind of reestablish some things. But this just seems to ramp up and up and up and up. Yeah, John?
I'm just thinking during this discussion, and thinking today we don't really have the luxury of being able to sit and stuff for a while, which some of you may think it's a poor choice of word and luxury, but I really do think it is. But for Joe, I mean, he lost everything. Right? He's got no food. He's got no work to be done. Right? Everything's just been taken from him. He's hurt and he can't really move. I mean, it's not like I don't see him having a break for lunch. You know? I mean, I just don't know that it's lunch.
Yeah.
His friends are there. They're on not much of a vacation.
Yeah, yeah, and
what else is there really to do than just sit there and commiserate?
Yeah, just sit there and commiserate. And you can start getting speculative, kind of painting this scene, right? But you start asking questions like, well, you know, if they're going to take a break and come back, maybe his friends could invite them over to his house so they don't have to sit there on the ground. You know, and things like that, you know, so I don't know, but it could be. Is there a hand over here? No? Okay. All right, let's look at some other examples of this. Let's go back again to Job chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. This is kind of in the middle of a thought, so I'll back up to verse 25. But Eliphaz says, speaking of this evil person who's getting what he deserves, Eliphaz says, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield, because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruin, he will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. And he continues these curses are results of what's going to happen to this evil man. But this image he paints, which I admit is a little uncomfortable to me, having gained so much weight in the last few years, but that of a man who's put fat on his face and fat on his belly. And then in Job chapter 16, compare that to Job 16:8, when Job says, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. So it's like Job is saying here, do I look fat to you? Would you just look at me for a minute? I say that kind of jokingly, but that's evidence of my severe affliction. I'm not benefiting from people here. Like, I haven't taken advantage of people, and now I'm living in excess. I'm literally sitting on a ground of dirt in sackcloth, covered in sores, probably so skinny that you can see my bones. Do I look like this person that you have pictured here that you're using to represent me as you make your accusations against me? Let's look again back at Job chapter 15, verse 11. Which we mentioned in our summary, but Job 15:11, when Eliphaz says, are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? And Job has quite a bit to say about this, I think. Compare it back in chapter 16, again, verses 9 through 14, all that unpleasant stuff that we talked about when Job said, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They've massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease. I had the comforts of God. And he broke me apart. So all these things that are happening to him, I can see Job kind of saying, like, comforts of God? Are you kidding me right now? Comforts of God. I was at ease, and now look at me. Look at what's happened to me. And then he goes into, like, all this graphic detail that we talked about. And in verse 15, we talked about Job's willingness to repent. It's just interesting that in verse 15, he says, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin, and have laid my strength in the dust. And this image of putting on sackcloth and sitting in the dust is something you see in other places in the Bible where people are doing that as a sign of repentance. Sometimes they're told to do it, and sometimes they do it. I mean, I think about Nineveh, how the people of Assyria, when they heard Jonah preach, they put on sackcloth and ashes, right? And that's kind of a common theme you see when people are trying to petition to God, please forgive me and let's make this right. They humble themselves, they make themselves uncomfortable, and it's a sign that they want to be right with God. And it's interesting that Job is doing these things. He's put on the sackcloth, he's sitting in dust, and these are symbols of repentance and humility. So how is it then that Job is the person who's turning his face and hardening his face against God? He doesn't believe he's done anything wrong. And he even finishes in verse 17 of this section, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. Because I haven't done anything wrong, but I'm humbled. And I'm not running away from that. I'm not trying to find comfort in something else. Right? I'm here experiencing this because I want this to be right with God. And he's doing all those things that a person would do if they were trying to repent, even though he sees no reason to. And I think he's calling that to their attention to show, again, he's defending his character. I'm ready to make this right. So where's God? Where's God in this? And you talk to me about the comforts of God for people who are ready to repent? Look at me. It's not happening to me. Yeah, Kelly? Good point.
I was saying here that my prayers are perfect, but I am seeking God. I'm trying to seek God's will and do it.
Right.
He just gives me an opportunity for being in the company of God.
Right. Yeah. And I think that we can. That's a great point. You know, he's saying his prayer is pure as a commentary to him being a hypocrite what's the other word that's used? Yeah. Yeah. Anyway. Yeah, just a transgressor or whatever you want to call it. But no, his prayer is pure. And I think that we're to understand, obviously, the difference between someone who is perfect, which nobody is, and someone who hasn't done anything wrong in this case, someone who's innocent. Certainly, Job isn't perfect. I think that we've said this over and over again, but even in his words, he's not speaking perfectly in some of the things he says about God. He's assuming some things that aren't true. He's making some, I believe, mistakes about how God is handling it because he doesn't see the big picture. And he references, too, the sins of his youth, you know, a few chapters ago. So he's not a perfect man, but he is innocent. And, you know, I think it's very contextual to what his friends are accusing him of, which is what exactly? And I think that's Job's point. You say I'm guilty of sin, but what? Like, I know the words I've spoken to you have gotten you stirred up, but again, you're not telling me, hey, be careful with your words. You're saying the words you're speaking prove that you did some sin. Okay, what? What was it? What was it exactly? And they don't have an answer for that. So let's go into verse 18, and we'll read through chapter 17, verse 5, because I think this is all part of one section. So Job chapter 16, beginning in verse 18. I think that here Job is, he seems to be addressing God here. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends gets a share of their property. The eyes of his children will fail. So there's quite a bit to unpack here, and we'll start in probably maybe, I don't think we'll get past this passage, but we'll see how it goes. Going back to verse 18, when he says, "O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place." I think Job is saying he wants these events to be known. He wants them to be remembered. He doesn't want them to be concealed or forgotten. And specifically in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God." I think he's saying, he's calling to God. This is how I understand it. And some of this is very difficult and could be taken multiple ways. So I'm open to hearing what you think if you have a different take on it. But I think he's saying, "Remember this, God, how my friends scorned me when I was suffering. Remember this when I was crying out to you. This is how they treated me." That's how I read it. And then in verse 21, he says that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of a man, as a son of man does with his neighbor. So as he's pouring out his tears to God in verse 20, I think that this is to say more detail about what he's pouring out tears to God about, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. He seems to be expressing some desire for this to take place, for him to be able to speak with God, as he's mentioned his desire in the past. And it could be that this third person here, that he would argue the case of a man with God. It could be that maybe he's just wishing that there was somebody who could be like his intermediary, someone who could intercede for him with God, to be able to bring them together and help work out this situation. And it's interesting to think that, you know, and Job mentioned this in chapter 9, you know, he talks about how there is no mediator. He talks about there's no one he can go to who can bring both him and God to trial together. But it's interesting if we kind of look at this big picture, just the grand scheme of salvation, how God's plan of salvation actually worked out kind of that way. In the plan of salvation, it was God's plan for there to be a mediator between us and him, that we wouldn't have to petition our own righteousness to God, but that we would have our Lord and Savior and his Son to depend upon. And it's interesting to think about how Job didn't have that, right? Living in the Old Testament times, he didn't have this Savior that we have, who's there interceding for us. And I think, you know, just an important application for us as Christians is we need to take this to heart when we see Job's desperate pleas to be able to have his case brought before God and for God to hear it. Let's not take for granted the privileges that we have in Christ, that we don't have to worry about being in a position like this. We don't have to worry about how can I make sure that God's going to hear me and that God's going to care about me? Well, he's given his Son as evidence that he does. And that's a very active blessing that he has too. So those thoughts just struck me as I see Job longing for this and not believing that he had it. Of course, again, what he sees is not really how it is. You know, that'll all get straightened out at some point. But you see him not having the assurances that we do as we have now. Verse 22, he says, "For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return." And then in verse 1 of chapter 17, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me." So this is another one of those passages that informs us, a lot of people who are looking to understand what was an ancient Hebrew interpretation of Sheol and the afterlife. So this is one of those verses that people might go to. And what it paints in our minds is this idea of how Sheol and death were thought of by Job not as necessarily something to be looked forward to under normal circumstances. He may be wanting it now because he's suffering so much. But under normal circumstances, the idea of death and the grave and Sheol was something that was inevitable, and you come to terms with the fact that it was inevitable, and it was final. He's not going to come back to this life. And this is according to some of the things that Job says, I think, as we look when he's going to talk later on about the hope of his plans, later on in chapter 17. This was, as Job pictures it, supposed to be the good part. You know, this part where he's alive, you know, he's alive and he can make plans and he can praise God and he can do these things. And those things aren't going to happen when he's in the grave. So that's how he understands it. And you see how the timing of death coincides with what Job speaks of having a broken spirit and how his days are extinct. So again, it's the end of the enjoyments of life for him. But for him, things are so bad that he's thinking that doesn't sound too bad right now. And then verse 2, surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Job's, I think, saying here of his friends that, yeah, they've attempted to restore hope and life by getting him to repent, but it served only to make him more ready for death. He doesn't want to hear any more of it. So verse 3 says, lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? I don't really know what this means. It seems to be a reference to someone who would understand perhaps ancient law of the land at some time, and he's making some application from that. And talking about laying down a pledge for me with yourself, who is there who will put up security for me? It could be going back to this idea about, can there be someone who can stand in for me and be my intercessor before God? Perhaps it's talking about that. Or it could be in reference to Job's friends in some way, that he's going to be vindicated from their accusations. And that seems to fit kind of the context, because in verse 2, he talks about their provocation. And in verse 4, he says, since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. So it could have something to do with those thoughts as well. And then in verse 5, he says, he who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. Again, I don't really know what that means. It seems to go back again to maybe someone who had a better understanding of that time of perhaps how the law would work. They would say, oh, I understand what he's making reference to and how that applies here. But there's actually quite a bit of difference in how this verse is even translated from one translation to another. So if you look at the King James renders it very differently. It says, he that speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. So that's very different than what the ESV renders it. So I'm not sure what it means other than, you know, it appears to probably be a curse directed at his friends. But I don't really know specifically what it's talking about there. We've got 1 minute left, so I think I'm going to stop there. There's only a little bit left of this chapter, verses 6 through 16, where Job turns his attention back around to his friends. And in this passage, there's a couple of different ways that this could go too. So what I'll plan to do is I'll try to write that up and include it with chapter 18. We'll just keep kind of trucking along here, and I'll try to make sure I send at least a chapter summary to you during the middle of the week. Are there any other comments or questions before we end? Okay, thank you all very much.